Doesn't sound very enthusiastic. Sounds like we lost. No, but we didn't lose. No, no. I've actually decided that I have a third image for the church. What are the other two I've been talking about? The church is God's kitchen. Yes, that's because this is the place where we find warmth and nourishment, where we serve God, serve others, and learn how to cook. The other one was the adapter plug, and that is where we adapt the electricity of God's love, and we're not adapted, we take it and convey it to the inner city of Auckland, and we think of ways to do that. But the third one, I thought, and this is not an official one, this is just straight off the cuff, but the church is like one of the two rugby teams last night. Which one? Yeah, which one? No, Wales. Wales. Why is the church like the Welsh rugby team? Because it hasn't won since before I was born, right? Now that's a really long time. But it keeps trying. And on occasions, it comes very close, heartbreakingly close, and suffers huge disappointment. Right? Now, the church in New Zealand has been on decline since 1963. If you look at the graph, and the Presbyterian Church has been falling in numbers since that year. Why that year? That's a later discussion. But that year was the peak, and has gone down ever since. But we should be like the Welsh rugby team, keeping on trying and keeping believing. And they will win the day nobody takes them seriously. And that's the day they will win the World Cup, when the All Blacks forget to prepare because it's only Wales. And when the day when people think the church is lost and forgotten and dead, that's the time when God will really use us. So we keep on pushing in the scrum, and we're going to win one day. Let's pray. Lord God, we thank and praise you for this time together. We thank you for this reading from your word, and we ask that you bless it to us today, and that we can become more like you, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Serve you, and that we may help the church grow and become victorious in this inner city of Auckland. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Okay, well tomorrow at 10:34 a.m., something really important happens. What's that? What's going to happen at 10:30? You won't notice, and that's the whole point. You won't notice, but at 10:34 tomorrow morning, it is the shortest time of the year. That's the point at which the sun is the furthest from the sun. The sun is furthest from the southern hemisphere, and it starts coming back. So at 10:34 tomorrow morning, it stops going further north and starts coming back. And that's not something you can see with your eye. And so tonight, of course, we're celebrating the shortest day, and we will invite the folk from the YWCA to come along and celebrate with us the midwinter Christmas party. Now, when we were in Britain, we went to see the famous Stonehenge. And can we have the first photo, please? What's that? Stonehenge. And the thing about Stonehenge is that it is a magnificent piece of engineering. Why is it a magnificent piece of engineering? 4,000 years ago, they achieved something that was, we don't know how they did it, basically. And that is to get those lintels up there, those big rocks up the top there, and they came from at least 19 miles away. How do they get them there, and how do they get them up there? And at 10:34 a.m., if it was in the southern hemisphere in New Zealand, the sun would shine through the hole, go right down the avenue to the river, so that people coming up would be directly in line with the sun, and they would see the sun fall directly in the middle of that circle. So the sun shines right through the hole there, straight into the middle, and down a major avenue that they have created. So it's not only a magnificent piece of engineering, it's a magnificent piece of mathematics to ensure that. And so those people worshipped the sun with the U, not the O. And they were able to achieve that. And it's, as I say, a brilliant piece of engineering. The question is, why did they do that? Now, we can sometimes condemn them for that because it's sun worship, you. But the one theory is that it is the turning of the sun is the time in which hope starts to come again. It's the time in which we start to see spring coming. And one of the things about that particular engineering feat is that it celebrates, perhaps, this is my theory, it celebrates the return of spring and the return of warmth. And so the Christian church doesn't get depressed. It's like the Welsh rugby team. It doesn't get depressed. It continues on and hopes for that God's spring is going to come. And that's partly what we're doing tonight. Tonight is one of those times in which we invite people to come and enjoy the warmth of God's kitchen, that we try to adapt, or not so much adapt the gospel, express the gospel in ways they're going to understand. And we're going to give them hope that there is spring coming in their personal lives and in the community. That this community, which appears sometimes to lack warmth, lack hope, does in fact have hope, even in midwinter. In Acts chapter 28, we have to find a really interesting story. Now, I'm sure you all know the story before, heard the story before. Paul has been on a ship, and he's encountered this big storm. The storm wrecks the ship. He ends up on Malta, the island of Malta. Now, the interesting thing about this, if you just look into the history a bit, is that actually knew Malta quite well, except they ended up on the wrong side of Malta because of the storm. And it's ending up a bit like on the other side of the moon, before you know, which you never see. They had no idea who lived on the other side of Malta. So the sailors were forced onto the other side of the island, not onto the side that they knew. And they would expect, perhaps, that the locals would not be particularly welcoming. They would expect, perhaps, that they would get a pretty rough welcome. However, in fact, what happens is that the Maltese welcome them with great hospitality. And they help them get off the ship, they give them warmth, and they give them comfort. Now, Paul, interesting there that Paul immediately is helping them and by gathering firewood. Immediately they begin to work together. And with these Maltese folk, they start to create a community. And the way Luke writes this gives the impression that this is quite an unusual event, with these people who they've never met before, suddenly you have a kind of growing community, growing friendship, growing hospitality. And it's based around the fact that the Maltese people welcomed them. Paul accepted that welcome, that hospitality, and he worked with them. And that's to create a warm place, and that's symbolized by his gathering firewood. However, a very unfortunate thing happens, or a very dangerous thing happens. What happens? The viper. Yes, the viper appears. Who's seen a viper apart from... No, you didn't see one, but you only have one. This is a viper. Okay, now this is a viper in Taiwan, right? And it's called the 100-pacer, and by the local indigenous people. Why do you think it'd be called a 100-pacer? Yes, you've got 100 paces to find the medicine, right? Because the poison is so powerful. So it's called 100 paces by the Paiwan people, not the Taiwan people, the Paiwan, that's an indigenous group. It's called that, and it's actually, he's not a very friendly-looking fellow, but if you get bitten, you've got to make sure you know where to get the antidote. And so that's a viper. And this, we can imagine that Paul was gathering firewood, and out of the fire, because of the heat, the viper appeared and wrapped itself around his arm. Now, how would you feel if you did that, if that happened? There's two reactions here. One is the people who Paul himself. The other is those people who saw it happen. And what conclusions both draw out of this? How do they react to this event? It's a great thing so far. The hospitality's growing up and the community's growing. Here is a real challenge. If you think of it in this way, you could say that the devil almost is trying to disrupt this So what does he do? He throws a viper into the mix and does this. Now, Paul, what does Paul do? He just shakes it off and throws it into the fire. Right. He doesn't scream and yell and carry on and panic. He simply shakes it off into the fire as though he was totally unconcerned. Just the way it's written suggests that Paul was not in any way upset or any way anxious, even anxious, let alone panicking. We've heard recently a number of stories about people in Australia getting, well, at least one person getting eaten by a crocodile. There was a boy in Orlando who got eaten by an alligator. People in Australia regularly get eaten by sharks. So there's a whole raft of stories around this. And each time we are struck by the horror of it. And the 100 pacer is very similar. But all Paul does is just shake it off. Now, why has he got that confidence, do you think? He doesn't panic. He doesn't react in any real way. It's because Paul knew that he was protected. Paul knew that he was protected. And in Acts chapter 23, verse 11, it says, "You must be a witness to me at Rome." And so Paul knows that this, he is not going to go out by a snake bite. Paul knows that he has something more that he must do. And this is deep in him that he has got this extra witness to carry out. And so he's able simply to believe God and trust God and know that he has something more to do, and this is not the way life will end for him. And so he's able to shake it off. And also God's past faithfulness is a promise for the future blessing and protection. Everything is in God's hands. Paul is able to remain calm and collected because he believes that he is protected for this extra, or this later witness in Rome, that God's past faithfulness is a promise of future blessing and protection, and that his life is in God's hands. So he doesn't worry, and he simply shakes off the snake. However, we must remember, of course, that he's kind of like out of the frying pan into the fire in a way, because he knows, in fact, that he will die in Rome and that the future isn't all that bright, but it is not going to end here. And so he is able to remain calm and collected. But the lesson for us is when something bad happens, God is in control and we need trust and self-control when bad things happen to us. It doesn't mean, of course, that we can jump into snake pits and just ask God to protect us. It doesn't mean that we can put ourselves in harm's way and expect that God will protect us and make sure nothing happens to us. No, it's not that. The answer is here, or the point of the story, God's faithfulness protects us whatever happens or wherever we are. And it may or may not be a good outcome, but God is always with us. Now, what is the reaction of the people? What do the people do when they see this? What do the people do? The people look at Paul and they jump to an entirely logical, under their own understandings, an entirely logical conclusion. They jump to the conclusion, or they come to the conclusion, it's not jumping to the conclusion, they conclude that Paul must have been a bad guy, right? That he escaped the storm of the sea, that he should have been sunk, should have been dead in the ship. But justice, it says in the justice would not let him go. And the people's conclusion is this is justice's way, and however they understand that word, of getting at Paul and making him pay for whatever he was, whatever he had done. Why was he on the ship? He must have been a prisoner. That's their conclusion. And so the people around him are using their own logic. And in a way, we can understand that logic very clearly. And so he becomes a zero. He's a zero because he must have been a criminal who was on the ship going to Rome and not whatever he had said he'd been. And he must have escaped the punishment of dying at sea, but in fact justice caught up with him through the snake. That's their conclusion. That's their way they think. So what do they do then? They think, all right, the snake's bitten him. So he's going to die, and that's justice, real justice acting. That's their conclusion. However, what happens? He doesn't die. Right? So what do they then conclude? What then happens? Who do they then think he is? Yeah, he goes from zero to hero. He's now a god. So their conclusion is, if he didn't die, he must be God, and they seek to worship him. Now, that doesn't tell us how Paul reacted to that. But if you look in the earlier passage, in Acts chapter 14, 11 to 15, Paul very quickly puts that notion down. Paul very quickly says, no, we're not gods. We're just ordinary people like you and I. But he doesn't in this. There's no indication here that he actually does that. He does try and convince them that he's not God. What he simply does is continue to relate to them and continue to be with them and continue to talk to them. Now, in this passage, he proves that it is God's power, not his power. How does he do it? One of the leaders had become sick. And it's known that in that place, with those symptoms in Malta, one of the reasons why you would have that kind of sickness with dysentery and so on is through eating goat's milk that's gone off. And that's known to be a disease, or at least a condition that occurs in Malta. And so this person possibly had done something like that. And anyway, they're sitting there, this person, in great pain with this particular condition. Paul heals him, but makes clear, I guess, at that point, and that's his way of saying, it's not me who's healing you, it's God who's healing you. And he heals the person, allows them to see the power of God flowing through him. But what is crucial in this passage is the way Paul creates relationships. It's the way he creates relationships by collecting firewood, by working with the people, with just being with the people and talking with them. And the other interesting thing here in this passage is he doesn't preach to them. In every other place almost, Paul preaches. He takes the opportunity to stand in front of them and give his testimony, to talk about who Jesus is, to give a sermon. There's no indication he does that here. But what is here, clearly, is that he talks to them over meals and between meals and as he works with them about who Jesus Christ is. It doesn't say that, but you can bet your bulletin dollar that Paul was, in fact, doing that. And that's what we're doing tonight. That's what we're doing tonight. I mean, I'll say a little bit about midwinter and something about the gospel, perhaps. But that's not the focus. The focus is sharing together with others just as friends and just as in a hospitable, clear, but nevertheless, one-to-one way. But it's interesting in this passage, Paul does not preach. He does not in any ways try to convert the people overtly. What he does is implicit. What he does is make friends. What he does is show hospitality. What he does is become part of their community and show gratitude to them. And so creating relationships is crucial, and it's clear that it's the conversation over the healing and about the healing and between the healing the episode, that's when he uses the opportunity to share his faith and to make clear who he is. He's not God, he's not a criminal, he is simply a follower of Jesus who has something good to share with them. So there's a couple of little comments for us to remember for tonight and generally. Can we have the first of these? Why do we have self-control? Because God is in control. That's the first conclusion we can draw from the story. We can have self-control because God is in control. Paul does not panic with the viper on his hand because God is in control of his life, and he knows that he has more to do. He will not be taken out by a viper. Next one. Hospitality given and received and given is the key to community. In this passage, we see Paul interacting with a group of people he has never met before. He doesn't walk in there and start preaching to them, saying, I know something you don't know. He goes in and he creates community by offering hospitality, or by receiving their hospitality and giving it as well. And that's, again, what we're doing tonight. Respect and listening to others in the inner city is absolutely vital. In this passage, as I say, there's no direct preaching to them. But you can bet your bottom dollar, as I say, there's talking with them and in conversation with that group of people in Malta. And so respect, he respects them, he shows his gratitude to them, and they give him lots of gifts and supplies as he leaves. But he would have given them too much in return. Third, make sure you understand what the other is saying and doing as they understand it. The people in this passage made a major mistake. What was the major mistake? They used their logic. Logic was not the mistake. It was very logical from their point of view to think that God had, that Paul was a prisoner, had been a prisoner on the boat, that justice was now catching up with him. That is what they thought. The logic is not the mistake. The mistake is they didn't ask Paul who he was. There's no indication that they actually talked to him and asked him, who are you and what? Where are you going and, who, and what have you done? They jumped to the conclusion. So when we are with people who are different to us, let's not jump to conclusions. Let's talk to them and ask them what their opinion is and understand things as they understand it. That's a key point. Say what you mean and mean what you say. So Paul was always keen, I think, to say what he means and means what he says. And so that's a key component tonight as well, that we say what we mean and we mean what we say, but we allow others to say what they mean and to listen to them and to be part and to share with them their understandings of life. And last one, don't jump to conclusions and don't go to extremes. The people in the passage jumped to conclusions about who Paul was, and they came to the wrong conclusions. The first and key thing for us is always to make sure we have understood what the real situation is, the facts of the matter, and to make our conclusions out of that. And so tonight I hope we can be hospitable, we can listen, show respect to all who come to us, and that we can work together to create a community with YWCA and ourselves as part of this inner city area of Auckland. When talking about God's kitchen, what was the cookbook? I was saying in God's kitchen we have a cookbook. That's the Bible. And the cookbook not only teaches us how to cook, it shows us good recipes, it teaches us how to cook. And so, just thought I'd bring along this one. Edmund's Junior Cookbook. Junior Cookbook. Do you know this book? Who's ever seen this book? Yes, a few hands gone up. Edmund's Junior Cookbook. And what is Edmund's? Where was Edmund's? It's no longer there. Christchurch. Yes, on Ferry Road in Christchurch. We used to go past it quite a lot. And what was the, if I don't know, Benson, if you ever saw it, it had a big logo. And the big logo was?
Sure to
Rise. And it had this big thing and the sun just under, doesn't have the, oh, there it is. In the kids' stylized version, you can't see it, but it's right there. There's the house, there's the sun, and above the sun is Sure to Rise. Now, why does it say Sure to Rise? From their point of view, the baking powder would make it rise, right? The baking powder would make the bread rise. And so Sure to Rise was, you could trust Edmund's products because the bread would always rise, right? Now, from the point of view of Christians, you know, if we believe in the sun, like here, we are sure to rise. And I think, but when we rise is another matter altogether. But it's God's timing. But we believe in Christ, and like Edmund's cookbooks, we trust in him. And what does this book do? It gives you nice little pictures, right, for the simple among us, of how to cook. It's not just cooking something, it's how to cook. So the Bible just doesn't tell us what to believe. It tells us why we should believe what we believe. And it's in learning and trusting God that we become a stronger and better community. And in that way, our church will be sure to rise with the sun. This time with S-O-N. Okay, so, I might as well tell you one more thing. One more. Anyone know who that is? Does anyone remember Aunt Daisy? Ah, yes. The older people among us remember Aunt Daisy. Did you have Aunt Daisy in Australia? Oh, no. There's Aunt Daisy, right? Now, Aunt Daisy was back in the 50s and 60s. She had a radio program, and she produced this book. But everybody relied on her. You know, this book was those sure-tested recipes that were going to work. This interesting thing about it is the only thing I remember about Aunt Daisy is this squeaky little voice she had on the radio. And we all made fun of her. You know, at school, you know, you talk like Aunt Daisy was not a nice thing to say. But everybody loved her cooking. When Mum took down this cookbook, and cooked something from it, you could be sure that that was going to be nourishing and good. So we might get laughed at, and we might get a wee bit sort of thought we're fuddy-duddy, and thought we're a wee bit old-fashioned like her. I mean, look at the hat. There was bad even back in the 50s. But that's okay, so long as we're offering her hospitality and good, nourishing food in God's kitchen. Let's pray together. Lord God, we thank and praise you that we can come before you with the confidence of Paul, that you are calling us to do something to witness to this inner city of Auckland. We thank you that you have given us your power and grace, your vision, to do this work. And we pray that we would be able to carry it out in the power and glory of Jesus Christ, who is sure to rise in the city if we trust in him, if we follow him. So equip us and give us grace and power to do your work. And we ask that you help us now as we take part in this communion to remember that you have died for us in the back 2,000 years ago, that you are present with us now and that you are guiding us forward into the future. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.